And if you'll allow me, let's pray one more time as we turn to God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, my simple prayer this morning, as we do come to your word, is that we would see Christ this morning, that we would see him, and that as we do, Father, and as your Spirit works by and through your word this morning, I pray that we would not only see Christ, but that we would cling to Christ, and that we would rejoice in Christ. And Father, my prayer is that if there is one here who as yet is not in Christ by faith, that they especially would be pointed to him this morning, and that those who are dead would be raised to life in him. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You see it each week as you take a bulletin and look at your bulletin. You see it each week as you open your bulletin and look inside your bulletin. And for those of you who occasionally, at least, and I hope there are some who do, occasionally wander into our website, you will find it front and center there as well. And what I'm referring to, of course, is the words proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ, for that is our mission statement as a church. But hopefully it is more than just mere words. Rather, hopefully these words truly express why we do what we do as a church, including why we entered those doors this morning and came together in this building as we do week by week. Why do we come? Why do we gather? Well, my answer to that would be that we gather to proclaim Christ for the glory of Christ. We proclaim Christ, even as I just prayed a moment ago, to those who may be in our midst who as yet don't know Christ. We pray that, and if that's you, that you here this morning will be pointed to Christ and you will turn to him through faith and come to know him in his saving ways through his work and his death and his resurrection, his death on the cross of Calvary. We proclaim Christ in that way. But perhaps even more, as we gather as believers, we proclaim Christ to one another. And we do so in order that we might rejoice as believers in Christ. We might rejoice in him. Now, if those words sound strange to you this morning, rejoicing in Christ, if you'll allow me to say this, they should not. They should not sound strange. For as believers, as those who are trusting in Christ for salvation, we proclaim Christ in order that, yes, we be reminded of the gospel week by week. We proclaim Christ when we gather together so that we might understand that salvation that we have in him and be reminded of him once again. That we might love him all the more, but ultimately, we proclaim Christ one to another. And I do so as best I can from this pulpit week by week. We proclaim Christ in order that we might rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in his glory. Rejoice in his splendor. And if you'll allow me to say this morning, if you are a believer in Christ and you are not rejoicing in him, if you'll allow me to say, and I'm going to say it anyway, that's a problem. In fact, I would say that's an oxymoron. To be a believer who is not rejoicing in the glories and splendor and majesty of Christ, that is a problem. Well, wonderfully, we've been working our way for a number of months now through the book of Hebrews. And wonderfully, as I say, the book of Hebrews helps us to do just that, helps us to rejoice in Christ, as the book of Hebrews points us again and again to the superiority of Christ, to the splendor of Christ. And I say again and again, it points us to the superiority of Christ and to the splendor of Christ, because perhaps you've experienced that week by week. And allow me to express it this way, for the book of Hebrews acts, as it were, somewhat similar to a spiral. What do I mean by that? A spiral, if you can imagine that in your mind's eye, a spiral goes round and round and continues to return again and again to that same point. But more than that, a spiral goes round and round, always coming back to that same point, but doing so at a deeper and deeper level. And that's indeed what the book of Hebrews does. It takes us again and again to the superiority of Christ, to the supremacy of Christ, to the splendor of Christ, in particular and especially in these recent weeks and in ongoing weeks. Takes us again and again to the superiority of Christ, to the splendor of Christ as our high priest, but does so, and hopefully again this week, does so in deeper and deeper ways and in new ways, takes us there. And this week, indeed, our text begins in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through, Hebrews chapter 8. You were worried there for a minute, weren't you? That I was starting all over. No, I'm not. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 through verse 6 this morning, and beginning as our text does in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. The text begins with those words. And when the author says, we have such a high priest, what is he saying? Well, I think it's obvious. He's referring to all those things that he's already spoken. As the spiral has gone round and round, all those things that he has already spoken, he reminds us that we have such a high priest who was instituted by an oath sworn by God, that we have such a high priest who continues forever as a result, that we have such a high priest that is able to save, and even as we saw a couple of weeks ago, able to save to the uttermost in those glorious words. We have such a high priest who intercedes now at the right hand of the Father for us. That we have such a high priest who, even as we saw last week, is fitting. What a wonderful word, what a wonderful descriptor. And he is fitting because we have such a high priest who is sinless. We have such a high priest who, even as we saw also last week, and we pick it up again, who offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin. But again this week, the spiral continues. Again this week, he moves on, and he comes back to that same point of the splendor, of the majesty, of the superiority of Christ as our high priest. And he does so in deeper ways, as this morning, and here we go, as he paints a glorious picture of Christ serving now, actually serving as our high priest in the heavenlies. Serving as our high priest in, an important phrase now, in the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly tent, if you will. A picture that should leave us this morning rejoicing, rejoicing in Christ. So let's move on into the text. And as we do so, in the latter part of verse 1, and on further into the text, all the way to verse 5, we are going to see there a better sanctuary, a better tabernacle, a better tent, a better sanctuary. And we are going to see this and why it is a better sanctuary through 3 points to begin with, at least this morning. 3 points. It is a better sanctuary because of the presence of God. It is a better sanctuary because it is the true tent. It is a better sanctuary because of the gift that is presented there, that is offered and then presented there. And we're going to be seeing these in verses, the second part of verse 1 through verse 5. So first of all, it is a better sanctuary because of the presence of God. Verse 1 continues on. We have such a high priest, we read earlier, who, that high priest, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have heard such words previously in the book of Hebrews, going way back to chapter 1 and verse 3 of chapter 1. Who, Jesus, our high priest, the Son, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now later on in chapter 8, he again reminds us that Christ has ascended, has been exalted back up to the right hand of God the Father, whom he uses this expression for, the right hand of the majesty on high in chapter 1, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens here in chapter 8, verse 1. And I've pointed back to chapter 1, verse 3, but you may be noting, I hope you are noting, well, it seems to me, and if you are saying this, you are correct, it seems to me that the book of Hebrews points us again and again, yes, it does, again and again, to the exaltation of Christ. To the exaltation of Christ back to the Father. His ascension back to the Father, but more than his ascension, his exaltation into the heavens. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father. His exaltation in chapter 8, verse 1 through 6 this morning. His exaltation to the heavenly sanctuary where he now ministers. And I will be repeatedly using that word sanctuary because our text, at least in my New King James, and as was read for us a moment or two ago in the New King James, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary. Because our text uses that, I will be using that term a number of times through our time together this morning. And what that word literally means is holy place. The sanctuary is the holy place. There was, so that you understand what the author of Hebrews is referring to, the author of Hebrews is referring there by using that term sanctuary and that idea of a holy place. He is referring to the earthly tabernacle, first of all, and drawing an analogy that will continue all the way through this morning. But there was in the earthly tabernacle, and then in the temple, which was to follow. And we're going to be referring to both this morning, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple built by Solomon. But in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was an inner place called the holy place. Within the tabernacle as a whole, the broader tabernacle, there was within that the holy place. But even more so, and all the more, there was within the holy place the holiest of all, the holy of holies, it was referred to there. The Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary. Why was that considered to be the holiest of all? Because, and please note, because of the presence of God. Because of the presence of God that was represented there in the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary. But are you telling me, Craig, and are we saying this morning that we are to think back there to that Holy of Holies as being literally the dwelling place of God? Well, we need to be a little bit careful here with our language because even Solomon, as he dedicated the temple that he built, which also had within it the holy place and then within that the Holy of Holies, Solomon said otherwise. That truly this was not the dwelling place of God. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, rather than quoting, I could quote Solomon in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 8, I'm instead going to quote Stephen just before he became the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, as he preaches, quotes Solomon. I hope you're following me. But I'd rather quote Stephen here as he quotes Solomon and then goes on. Stephen says the following, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Most High God cannot be contained in the Holy of Holies. The Most High God does not literally, as it were, dwell just there in the Holy of Holies, dwell in temples made with hands." And then Stephen adds to that, again quoting from the Old Testament, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Are we to think of the Holy of Holies as being literally the dwelling place of God, where he is camped out there and isolated there? Well, no. Solomon tells us otherwise. Stephen tells us otherwise. And we understand that not to be the case. God, of course, is omnipresent, first of all. God is everywhere. God is present everywhere. He is present in this room. He is present throughout all that we see and don't see. God is omnipresent. But there is a sense in the Old Testament where God in particular did presence himself in a special way, manifesting his presence, if you will, in that Holy of Holies in a special way. But even there, and despite that, nevertheless, we ought not to think of this as the dwelling place of God, but rather, and here we go, we arrive now at the first point. That special, as it were, manifestation of God's presence in the Holy of Holies, that earthly presence of God in the tabernacle, was but a shadow, but a copy, but a shadow. And the presence of God, rather, in the heavenly sanctuary, on the throne, in the heavens, is the substance, is the reality, is the fulfillment, is that which the earthly presence of God in the Holy of Holies points to in that earthly sanctuary. The earthly presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, is a shadow. The presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary, and here we go, where Jesus, our high priest, ministers at this moment, is the substance, is the reality, is the fulfillment. Jesus ministers there in that better sanctuary, ministers in the true presence of God in that heavenly sanctuary even now. And he does so, if you are a believer here this morning, he does so on your behalf. He is ministering there on your behalf. And he does so that we also may one day stand in the presence of Holy God. Not only in an earthly tabernacle or temple made with men's hands, but rather in the substance, in the reality, that we might also stand one day in that heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God. But it gets better still. For it's not only in heaven, but ultimately, and one day, and for all eternity, we will dwell in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth, where Revelation 21:22 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And we will dwell for all eternity as believers in the presence of God. For therein lies the true substance of the presence of God. Therein lies the ultimate substance of the presence of God. Therein lies the fulfillment of the presence of God, in which we will dwell for all eternity. Do we not sing on occasion here at Fellowship Baptist Church? Do we not sing that wonderful song, "Is He Worthy? Forgive me." Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. You're allowed to smile. Our God intends to dwell again in us, with us, and we will dwell in His presence forevermore. And the earthly tabernacle was but a shadow. And right now, our high priest ministers in a better sanctuary, for he ministers at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But secondly, why is it a better sanctuary? Secondly, not only because of the presence of God, but also because that is the true tabernacle, the true tent, the true sanctuary. Verse 2 goes on, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men. And then you can flip your eyes down, cast your eyes down to verse 5, where the argument continues. And he says there, again, that this is the true tabernacle, that this is a copy and a shadow, but that is the true sanctuary, the true tent. Verse 5, who, and he's referring now to the earthly priests of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, who serve, verse 5, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, he, God, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And we are reminded that the earthly tabernacle, secondly, not only because of the presence of God, where the fulfillment of the presence of God is in that heavenly sanctuary, but also the earthly tabernacle itself is but a shadow. And the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, is the substance. The earthly tabernacle is a copy, literally, as verse 5 says. The heavenly sanctuary is the reality, is the substance. The earthly copy is made by men. The heavenly copy, think about it, is not made by man's hands, but it literally says in our text this morning, as a tent, that God has pitched that tent. And it is a glorious tent, a glorious heavenly sanctuary. Think of that earthly sanctuary. Think of that earthly tabernacle, that earthly temple that Solomon built later on. Perhaps you've seen artist conceptions of it and using the scriptures to figure out exactly what it might have looked like. And we do know that Solomon's temple was a glorious, gloriously beautiful building. Surely one of the most magnificent structures in all of the ancient world. The Queen of Sheba came by to see Solomon and hear his wisdom and to see all that he had built and created. And yet, that temple was just that. It was merely made by men. Instead now, imagine the substance, the reality, the fulfillment. Not the copy, not the shadow, but the reality. The heavenly sanctuary. The tent pitched not by man, but by God. Imagine there, first of all, the angelic hosts who are serving there, even as we read in Isaiah chapter 6 in his vision. The seraphim who have six wings, with two they cover their faces and eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly, and they cry out in that antiphonal fashion back and forth, holy, holy, holy. Imagine the throne. Imagine, though you are not able, imagine the presence of God there. And as you attempt to do that, imagine your high priest ministering at the right hand of the throne on high. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, as glorious as they were, are but a shadow, but a copy. The true tent, the true tabernacle, is the substance. Again, thirdly, why is that the better sanctuary? Because of the presence of God. Because it is the true tabernacle. And thirdly here, because of the gift that is presented there. We continue on and consider verse 4 and then the beginning of verse 5. Verse 4 says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." This is a rather interesting and perhaps a little bit difficult verse. What is he saying here when he says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest"? I think what he's saying there, because he's referring to Christ, he is saying that if Christ were not ministering right now in the heavens, ministering as he is in the heavenly sanctuary, if he were instead, he's speaking hypothetically, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, at least not a priest in the same way that these other priests ministered on earth. He would not be a priest, in other words, as the text says, according to the law. For those priests were descendants of Levi, descendants of Aaron. They were the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests. But you will remember that Christ is a priest of a different order. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is descended not from Levi, from the tribe of Levi, but from the kingly tribe of Judah. And that is whom Christ descends from. And so therefore, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 in our text, the author says, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest in that same way. Those priests, and now we move on to the point, those priests who offer the gifts according to the law, since there are priests who already offer those gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And my point here is that when he goes on in verse 5, and we've already commented on that, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, we've already made the comment, and follow me here please, that copy and shadow, in saying that, he is referring to the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, being a copy and shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple as it were. But I think he's saying also something else. That is clear from what follows in verse 5. But if we cast our eyes back, even as we are now, to verse 4, we understand that copy and shadow that they serve, those earthly priests serve, is not only the tabernacle in which they serve, but it is also the gifts and sacrifice they serve. They are also a copy and a shadow. And Christ does not minister and serve in that way. Those copies and shadows, those gifts, those sacrifices, those bulls and goats. But rather, in the heavenly sanctuary, there Christ presents the blood. Christ presents the sacrifice. Christ enters in there by the blood of the sacrifice that, even as we saw last week, was the sacrifice once for all. That is the sacrifice that these earthly priests and their sacrifices are pointing to. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary I'm referring to here. The sacrifice that was made, chapter 7, verse 27, last week, as I just said, once for all on the cross. The sacrifice that, if you were to flip your Bibles forward to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, and we will delve into this in some time from now. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, for they are but a copy and a shadow," pointing us to this. "But with his own blood he entered," where? "The most holy place, once for all, having obtained through his death on the cross," through offering himself as that once for all sacrifice. And through the blood, as he enters into that most holy place, he brings the blood there and presents that gift, that sacrifice, in the heavenly sanctuary. Not only is the Old Testament tabernacle, but the Old Testament sacrifices are a shadow and a copy. And they point to the heavenly sanctuary and the blood that was presented there in that heavenly sanctuary that is the substance, that is the reality, that is the fulfillment. I hasten on and come to a conclusion here and speak of a better ministry. Not only a better sanctuary, but also a better ministry. For all of this that we've said so far needs to be taken further. It is not just, if I can say that, not just that Christ's priestly service takes place now in the heavenly sanctuary, in a better sanctuary, but his ministry as priest is a better ministry. And that's what's made clear in the final verse, in verse 6 this morning. It is a better ministry. And why is that? Because our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary ministers a better covenant. Verse 6, the final verse of our text. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus, as a high priest, mediates, for that's what priests do, and he mediates in that better sanctuary, but not only that, he mediates a better covenant. It is a better covenant that he mediates. And even as we spoke previously, a few weeks ago now, he mediates the new covenant, is what he is clearly speaking of. And we'll see that next week as we move on to the author of Hebrews' presentation of that new covenant in the verses that follow. Christ mediates the new covenant. And that is a better covenant. And even as we spoke a few weeks ago about this, I repeat and say again to you now, for this is ever so important. For that new covenant is better in that new covenant which was instituted by Christ on the cross. That new covenant is a better covenant, for it is an unconditional covenant. The old covenant, the law instituted at Sinai, is a conditional covenant. The old covenant, that conditional covenant, is such because it says, do this and live. Do this and live. But the new covenant, the better covenant, mediated by Christ, is an unconditional covenant. And it says, I have done this, and you shall live. I have done this, and you shall live. In other words, it is a promise. I've done it, and you shall live as a result. Our high priest has accomplished salvation once and for all by his once and for all sacrifice of himself on the cross. And he has done so for all who will embrace him by faith. It is a promise. It is a promise. I have done this, and you shall live. No wonder then, back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6, no wonder he says that this new covenant speaks and is established on better promises. Better promises. The old covenant had its promises. Those promises were what we've been talking about all morning. Those were promises. Promises that pointed ahead. There was an earthly sanctuary that pointed ahead and thus promised a heavenly sanctuary. There was an earthly sacrifice of bulls and goats that pointed ahead and promised a better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, where the blood there was ultimately presented in the heavenly sanctuary. There was an earthly ministry that pointed ahead and promised a heavenly ministry of a better high priest in a better sanctuary, in a better ministry, mediating a better covenant based on better promises. There were the promises of the old covenant, but they pointed ahead and promised the fulfillment, which we've been speaking about all morning this morning. These are the shadows, unable to ultimately deliver. This is the substance. This is the reality. This is the fulfillment. And so as I close now, and finally, ask a simple question. Do you see it? Do you see it? Can you close your eyes and through the words of Scripture this morning, not with your imagination, but through the words of Scripture this morning that we have considered, do you, as it were, see it? See what? Well, this morning we have been proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. And so I ask you in conclusion, and circling back around to what I said at the beginning, as I like to do, do you see it? Do you see the glory? Do you see the splendor? Do you see the majesty of Him, of Christ, of your high priest? And then the important question, and are you rejoicing in that? Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, as we've considered this glorious picture of what is taking place even now in the heavenly sanctuary, as we've considered that, Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning. Father, I pray that this day and in all our days, that we would continue to look, we would continue to see Christ. We would continue to see him in all his glory as our glorious high priest. We would continue to see him. We would continue to cling to him, to trust in him, to embrace him. And especially, Father, this morning, that we would rejoice in him. That we would truly rejoice in him. That we would rejoice in him now and in all our days, whether they be few or many, that we would rejoice in Christ until that day when we rejoice in his presence. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.